Grace, mercy, and peace be with you here this day from our triune God. So in the world of Wall Street, few things are really worse or can get you maybe in trouble more than what's known as insider trading. This, in fact, may be the biggest sin that you can commit in the stock market. Acting on inside information, making decisions, or funneling funds because you have here some kind of special knowledge that is not available to the general public. That is what we talk about when we talk about insider trading. And that's also, I think, what this morning's gospel reading is kind of all about. It's about those who are in the know. That is, those who were already disciples. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Those who were privy to some startling new information that John had to share with them. Here in John's gospel, the events that are surrounding Jesus' baptism is not reported as being a firsthand experience. Instead, we get the report, the gospel writer John gets the report from John the Baptist that he has experienced and is interpreting it. However, some of John's reporting might seem a little bit off to us if you notice this morning. For one thing, John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. Well, obviously, we know the fact that John did know Jesus. Jesus and John, in fact, they were cousins, right? Undoubtedly, they had maybe even sat together at the kiddie table at many of the family gatherings during their childhood years. They knew each other as children. But John didn't know the true nature or the true identity of this kid who he probably threw matzo balls at across the table or kicked in the shins. It wasn't until they were both adults, you see, that John and Jesus once again here now are reconnected. So when Jesus has reached that ripe old age of 30, which is also the age at which a rabbi can then take on their own disciples, Jesus first approaches John at the River Jordan to be baptized. And when Jesus receives his baptism at John's hand, the one who is coming is suddenly now revealed here to John the Baptist. Jesus' identity, his messiahship, is clearly apparent to him. And so, as John here recalls, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now remember, John was under this divine appointment to baptize with water. But John now declares that the one whom you see the Spirit descend and remain upon is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what John's witnesses here at this very moment of Jesus' baptism forever changes him from it just being a situation from kin to now disciple, from relative to worshiper. And from that little cousin Jesus to now the Son of God, Jesus. And at this moment of revelation, not only does it mark the beginning of Jesus' own earthly mission and ministry, but it also transforms John the Baptist's mission as well. For no longer is John primarily concerned here with offering a baptism with water, or even with gathering now his own set of disciples. Instead, he perceives and he pronounces the identity of the one who is coming after me. And he points his followers now to the direction of this new divinely appointed leader. Therefore, as we can see here in this morning's reading, some of John's disciples now switch. They become part of Jesus' disciples. So when Jesus walks by John the Baptist, who is accompanied one day by two of his own disciples there in Bethany, John immediately announces to them, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And while that designation, Lamb of God, might sound perfectly familiar to our 21st century Christian ears, the use of that kind of phrase that would have happened back in the first century would have been very uncommon to use. However, given the tone of much of John's own preaching, it is more than likely that this title, Lamb of God, would have referred to the powerful apocalyptic lamb, that warrior lamb who was described in such places as in 1st Enoch or in the Testament of Joseph. This kind of apocalyptic lamb came to judge Israel and to sweep away those who had sinned, much as John had described in his own preaching about the winnowing fork and the burning of the chaff. So John's words, however strange as they may sound to those first century ears, cause at least two of his own disciples now to turn their full attention to Jesus and to follow him. But it's also immediately obvious here that these two followers are still not exactly clear on just who this Jesus is. And so when Jesus turns to them and then pointedly asks them, "What are you looking for?" they really have no answer to give. Instead, they first address this Lamb of God as Rabbi, that is simply teacher. And then, rather than having an answer to Jesus' question, they instead now pose a question of their own. Instead of asking for some kind of great theological insight, all they can think to ask Jesus at this moment is, "Where are you staying?" In other words, where are we going to end up now? So this morning I want to ask you, as followers of Jesus, this very same question: what are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? Is it love? Is it a meaningful life, a passionate life, a new perspective on life? Is it a way to serve and care for others, or the possibility of making a difference for good in this world? Is it a life-altering relationship with God? What are you looking for? Or are you simply looking to Jesus for a safe way, a secure way, a sure thing, a perfect plan, or an infallible GPS? Are you an on-the-grid kind of disciple, or are you an off-the-grid kind of follower? The first response of these two new disciples of Jesus shows us that they were still pretty firmly on the grid. They were most concerned about where they were going and what they could expect to find along the way. But Jesus didn't offer them a secure destination or even a safe one. He only issued an invitation for them to join him on the journey. Come and see. And to their credit, these first two disciples of Jesus came and saw, and they stayed. They took themselves completely off the grid, of having a planned, perfect, rationalized, and routine life. And instead, they chose to have faith and trust in God's unfolding love mission to the world. And there was no gospel guarantee that following Jesus on the path that he was taking to Jerusalem would bring them either applause or accolades from either their family or their friends or for even their church. Now, maybe you don't think a whole lot about this, But I think it's a pretty safe bet that after, say, faith and family, one of the most important and perhaps even one of the favorite things that we have in life is electricity. Who doesn't love electricity, right? When the grid goes down, what happens? It gets cold and dark and uncomfortable for us. Anybody lose any power at the last ice storm that we had or the last big windstorm that you had? Remember that time? All right. You know, we may dream about living off the grid, and yet the reality is that we crave its security and its safety. There's another kind of grid, however, beside the one that controls merely our lights and our heat. It's the grid of people pleasing. The grid of going along with maybe our friends and our family, of not rocking the boat, of wanting to fit in, of doing what's expected of us. It's the grid of not sticking your neck out too far for fear of getting your head lopped off. In fact, some of us have lives that are so gridlocked that it looks like we are trying to make it home from downtown Grand Rapids around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. However, that's not the way of discipleship. The grid of the gospel is what frees us from every sort of gridlock that we might have, whether that be emotional or spiritual or physical or relational or psychological. Jesus offers us nothing less than the ultimate release from our own gridlock. Jesus responds to us in the very same way that he responded to those first followers. Come and see. In other words, keep going forward. Don't look back. Don't fret over where you have already been or where you think that you are going. Just follow me. Get off the grid. And we've got a lot of grids, don't we? You know, perhaps one of the worst is the rational grid, where everything has to pass through some kind of a filter that makes sense to us. Not the sense and sensibilities of the Spirit, but the sense of reason. For example, some of us get, I think, so caught up in all of the rancor these days of partisan politics that we rationalize that we just can't really love someone who is either a conservative or a liberal. Some of us say that if the Bible can't fit into the principles of rational thinking or of science, well, then the Bible can't possibly be relevant or true for us. So tell me, have you ever heard of hyperbaric oxygen therapy, or HBOT? I've got a friend of mine back home who a few years ago developed gangrene after suffering from a severe case of frostbite, but the doctors were able to save his foot by HBOT therapy, which literally grew back new flesh where the dead flesh was. Or have you ever heard of in vitro fertilization, or IVF? It's where people who can't get pregnant actually do get pregnant without mommy and daddy even being in the same room at the same time. So let me get this right. Science does virgin births, IVF, every day, and grows new flesh back, HBOT, all the time. But God can't do it? Well, let me tell you, God can do it and does do it, and does it a whole lot cheaper. So people, let's get out of our gridlock. And let's get into the grid of the gospel, that grid of faith. Let's allow Jesus to open our hearts, just like he did with John's two disciples here this morning, to the amazing grace of God and the power of the gospel, which can bring about a new and transfigured life for all of us. Amen.